And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition. Coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ, this is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. If you haven't listened to the previous episode of the podcast about suffering, it might be a good thing for you to hear. That dealt with the intellectual side concerning suffering, when we do suffer, some of the reasons we suffer. But when people suffer, typically it's not arguments and formulae that they're seeking to explain their pain. When people suffer, they are angry. They are hurt. They are mad, upset, furious, usually with God. And it could be expressed in the questioning, why me? Or something along those lines. The greatest issue for people when they suffer is not intellectual. It's emotional. I think that's where Job is when he's suffering, when he cries out to the heavens, calling on God to come down here. And where are you? And why are you doing this? Here's a sampling, just a brief sampling of what I'm talking about, the emotion of Job. Job 10, verses 2 and 3, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Can you hear it? The pain, the emotion in his voice. Job 16, verses 7 through 9. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate of all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. You can hear the pain, can't you? Just kind of bleeds across the page. Job 23, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. Where are you? That's the pain. That's the emotion. In Job chapter 26, there's a lengthy section, verses 6 through 13. Go back and read that for homework, but it's basically talking about how God is so powerful. He's stretching out the north. He's binding up waters. He's shaking the pillars of heaven. He's shattering the dragon Rahab. There's a lot to be said about Rahab the dragon there. But anyway, just how powerful God is. And then he concludes that section in verse 14. But these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Again, you hear it. All we get is a whisper. But Job's hurting. And these are just a few samples from Job of the pain that you hear in his voice when he is suffering. And then, of course, there's the exchange at the end of Job. Well, I say exchange. The only thing Job really says is, I'm wrong. I repent. But God is saying over and over, he asks, where were you? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I did this? When he made the heavens, Orion and Pleiades, when he made Behemoth and Leviathan, when he causes the deer to give birth, where were you when I do all this stuff, Job? And Job really doesn't get an answer as to why he's suffering, but I do believe he gets a very profound insight into a great resource that we have when we suffer. You see, when God is saying, where were you when I did this, stretched out the heavens? Where were you when I did that, made behemoth and leviathan? Where were you? Where are you when I'm giving with a deer as it gives birth? All of that is God saying, I'm everywhere, Job. And you want to know where I am when you're sitting on the ash heap? When you were on the ash heap, I was right there with you. Yes, the presence of God. In fact, the very last utterance from God is very telling. Job 41, verse 34. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's God talking about Leviathan, one of his creations. But if that's true of the creature, how much more the creator? That he sees everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. Yes, he is a God who is with us in suffering. When we hurt, he hurts. He's not an absent father or an uncaring parent. He's right there in the midst of it all. Now, everything in Job is a setup. That all takes place about 2 millennia before the event, the pinnacle point in history. And in fact, what happens in Job is just a dim mirror of what God plans to do through Christ. The God who was there on the ash heap with Job made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That's Philippians 2, verse 7, by the way. So, the God who steps down onto the ash heap to suffer with his creation is the God who steps down into history to suffer for his creation. That's the heart of the gospel. And that is why God has credibility and the right to make judgments about feelings and experiences that we have in the world. He is best at making these judgments about human feelings because of Jesus, because he puts himself on the hook when it comes to suffering. Now, I want you to consider something here as we approach Jesus. There are a number of martyr stories. You can pick up for pretty cheap the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It may be online, I don't know. But John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. It has a number of persecution accounts where you read about Christians who died for their faith. There's one that is kind of striking to me. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. He is a guy who went heads up with the Pope in the Catholic Church in his day. And in fact, for a moment, kind of wavered in his devotion. He actually published some books and some material that the Catholic Church told him that he needed to publish in order to renounce his former beliefs. And so for a moment, he does waver. But then he comes back. There's this fantastic scene where he's got all the Pope there with all the papal stuff, all the cardinals and things, and he stands before them and he says that all the bills and papers that he had written and signed with his hand, he renounced them. And he makes a big deal about his right hand, which he used to sign and to write those things. Well, there's silence once he finishes, and then there's uproar because they're going to kill him for this. They can't believe it. And so they take him out to the place where they're going to burn him at the stake. He kneels down, he prays, he gets up, takes off his clothing except for his undergarments. He stands there quietly while they chain him to the stake. Kindling is added, then the wood. There's two friars who are there who had previously convinced him to recant. And they're trying to, hey, dude, just give up, you know, just renounce it. It's okay. But he's now steadfast and immovable in his faith, in Christ and in his word. And so they set the wood on fire. And here he is, he's burning at the stake. And I quote, When the fires flamed up around him, this true man of God, who for a moment had weakened, but then gloriously returned to the truth, did what he had foretold he would do. He stretched out his right arm and held his hand in the flames, steady and unshrinking, until it was burned black as cinders. While it burned, he frequently exclaimed, "This unworthy right hand!" The pain and death that he had feared seemed now as nothing to him. His body remained as unmoved in the flames as the stake to which he was tied. So long as his voice allowed him, he repeated, "This unworthy right hand," and used often the words of the martyr Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When the flames roared greatly around him, nearly hiding him in their fury, he gave up the ghost and met his Lord. And that's just one. These kinds of martyr stories abound. They are myriad. You see these people, they are in full devotion, stalwart toward God and toward Christ. For a biblical example, just look at the account of Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6, his face shone like an angel, and then when he's being stoned to death, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Pretty collected, pretty sober. And then you turn and read about Jesus. When he faced his own impending death, he tells his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 38, also Mark 14 verse 36, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The updated version would say, "I'm scared to death." Literally scared to death. He prays for his Father to remove the cup. That is, he prays that he might avoid this death. He doesn't want to do it. Matthew 26, verse 39, Mark 14, verse 36, Luke 22, verse 42. He's in such agony that he sweats blood, Luke 22, 44. The next day, Simon of Cyrene is employed to help carry Jesus' cross, presumably because he's weakened from his beating, the scourging from the Romans, Luke 23 and verse 26. On the cross, there's not the stalwart cry, but rather a cry that God has forsaken him. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46, Mark 15, verse 34. In a word, Jesus is overwhelmed by his suffering. It is completely unlike the martyrs in the church, completely unlike Thomas Cranmer or any others that you might read about in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's even different from the martyrs in the history of Israel before Jesus. I think of Samson and that heroic cry, "Let me die with the Philistines." Even in intertestamental history, you have the Maccabeans. They face death with unwavering valor and courage as their family members are murdered right in front of them. So why is Jesus' demeanor so very different? Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, explains, and I quote, "The death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours." That's what's so very different about the way Jesus dies. You think about it and you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. The Bible there tells us that the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And the language in the original denotes that the Word was toward God and communicates this idea of face-to-face relationship. In fact, just a few verses later, John tells us the only begotten is in the Father's bosom. That's verse 18 of John chapter 1. Both of these statements indicate the closest possible relationship between the Son and the Father. It is a relationship of absolute intimacy, perfect, uninterrupted love, It's a relationship which is so special and so unique that the mere thought of losing that, even for a few moments, earth time, is enough to cause the Son of God to stagger. We know what it's like to lose a relationship. Could be that a business deal turns sour. Could be that an acquaintance drifts away. It causes a rift in the relationship. Maybe a close friend betrays you, lies about you. We can identify with those. We can cut a little deeper, something that stabs directly at the heart. There's, of course, those instances where a wife walks out on her husband, or the husband is unfaithful to the wife. And even on a deeper level, there's the parent who betrays a child's trust. The list could go on and on. But these are sufficient to help us identify with the awful and painful consequences when relationships end. We can identify with those. But we cannot fathom the agony and the anguish of losing, even for a few brief moments here on earth, the infinite love of the Father. This is a crushing which is eternally excruciating. Even if it is just 6 hours, one day 2,000 years ago, the intimacy he had never not known is suddenly gone. Can you imagine the shock, the pain, the blow that was dealt to him? No. No, we cannot. We not really. But it's because Jesus endures the unimaginable that the martyr stories make sense. That every last Christian martyr can stare death in the face and not blink. It's why so many of them go gladly, rejoicing to their deaths. There's the story. It's a tradition, but Andrew the apostle, he is crucified on an X-shaped cross. It's now called St. Andrew's cross, but the story is when he crests a hill and sees that cross in the distance, he says, O cross, how I have longed for thee. Regardless of how terrible the death may be, yes, yes, some martyrs even rejoice in their deaths. That's why Paul can speak about the light momentary affliction in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, he writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In Christ Jesus, God experiences the depths of pain and suffering. And through that suffering, he procures for us the resources that we need to endure evil, pain, and suffering in the world. I mentioned a few of them in the previous episode. Let me rehearse them just briefly. First is redemption. Redemption means to buy back something. And so we have been redeemed, bought back from sin, death, hell, the grave, and anything else the evil one would hurl our way. Our past is rewritten. And not only that, but our future is rewritten as well. Rewritten, by the way, with a pen full of the blood of Jesus. Whatever evil or bad may befall us in the future is viewed through the blood of Christ. He rewrites our past and he rewrites our future. When we must endure pain and suffering and evil, and then they do come. We may not know why, kind of like Job, but we do know God is with us. God still loves us. And God will bring about good. And we need to allow Him to define that good. But I don't want to race past this statement here about God. He still loves us. When you face suffering and pain, if you are a child of God and you endure suffering, pain, evil, do not for a moment think that God has stopped loving you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yes, He still loves us. Another resource is that of resurrection. This is restoration to life. The cross and all the suffering it brings is only the beginning. Because 3 days later, Jesus leaves the tomb. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, in some cases, like Job, God does cause the latter days to be better than the former days. That's what happened with Job, chapter 42, verses 10 through 12. That doesn't always happen, though, not in this life, at least. But there is coming a day when our bodies will be resurrected, this mortality will take on immortality, this corruptible will take on incorruption, all wrongs will be made right, we will fully realize life eternal with God. That's part of the resurrection. And it bleeds into the third resource, which is our reward. If we endure, we will reign with Him. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12. But also, Jesus Himself said, I go to prepare a place for you. Tragically, many people forfeit their reward because they turn from God when pain and suffering come. But just like with Job, God anticipates that His people will be faithful in the midst of suffering. And more than that, He desires to reward us for that faithfulness. He will one day remove the bad and the sad, and He will replace it, not just with something good, but with something great. In the meantime, here we are. And we need to remind ourselves of the promises of redemption, resurrection, and reward. But there's some others for the here and now that I want to get to in just a moment. But first, this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. I'm going to forego the question of the day segment, and perhaps this could serve as question of the day. But what other resources do we have when we are suffering? Just a few more. First, do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about how he has this agent, this messenger from Satan that he is afflicted with to keep him from boasting, but he has this thorn in his flesh. Now, we could speculate and put forward all kinds of conjecture about what this is, but whatever it is, we're not told. Three times, though, we are told he pleads with the Lord to take this away. Take it away, take it away, take it away. Verse 9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. One of the resources, one of the marvelous resources that we have from God is His grace. That is, He will give us what we do not deserve when we are suffering and when we are in pain. We don't deserve it, but He gives it. He gives us the grace that we need. And it's no wonder, because the Bible tells us that He is rich in grace. The Scriptures speak of the riches of His grace. He's got so much, just this wealth, this overabundance of grace. And He gives it to us when we're suffering. My grace is sufficient for you. God came to this earth and he suffered, and he died. Not just so that we might have his saving grace, which we do, but that we might know his daily grace, which we need every day. Every day we need his grace, his favor, and especially when we suffer. Another resource is that of strength. And this one's kind of tricky. Because, you know, there's strengthened by grace. That's a biblical concept, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. But there's also this statement here. Again, when Jesus suffers in Luke chapter 22, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 43 says, "There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." In the midst of his suffering, an angel comes and strengthens him. How? What does that look like? Well, we're not exactly told. But I do believe it's a promise that we have as well, that there is angelic assistance for us because of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Talking about angels, verse 13, he just said that Jesus is higher than the angels. But in verse 14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" That's you and me. Angels are ministering spirits to us. How? Well, now that's a good question. But that it's so, that we have it. Now that is a biblical truth. So strength is another one. Also, knowledge. Now, this is the last one I'll give you because time is short. Knowledge. Even in the midst of suffering, we need to keep some things in mind. Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice, even in the midst of suffering, he is still my God. He is still your God. In the midst of suffering, don't ever lose sight of that. Again, don't ever lose sight of the fact that he still loves you and that he can bring about good from the bad, bad, terrible, no good thing that you're having to endure. These few promises are intended to strengthen our feeble legs so that we might run the race marked out for us. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And sometimes we have to endure a lot of pain in this marathon. I don't know who wrote it, but I'll close with this poem. Well, I know who wrote it. It's a lady, but I can't think of her name is what I'm trying to say. But it goes something like this. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace." When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. All the Question of the Day segments are there. Be on the lookout for new material in the future, by the way. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, now Philippians. Brand new stuff up today on that website. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Mercy Church Christ's website, mercychurchchrist.org, and as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.